Congregation, Mark 16 covers the period of 40 days between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven. And essentially, we see that same history recounted for us in all of the Gospels. We see the same in Matthew 28. Even though Matthew 28 does not end with the ascension, it ends with Christ giving to his disciples and all who are gathered there the great commission to go forth into the world and to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, to disciple the nations by baptizing them and by instructing them. We see that history recounted for us in the last chapter of Luke, in Luke 24. And each chapter, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and also John 20 and 21, each set before us unique aspects of that period. And we even find it recounted in the opening verses of Acts 1, because in Acts 1 as well, we find Christ again clearly articulating to his disciples what their agenda is, that they are called to go forth and bring the gospel to, and they are to begin in Jerusalem. From there, they are to move to Samaria, from Samaria to Judea, and from Judea to all the ends of the world. And so, in each of these passages, whether it is Matthew or Mark or Luke, and also in Acts, we can see that Christ is now calling his disciples to engage in the worldwide ministry of the gospel. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the remarkable promise he made to him in Genesis 12, verse 3, that in him all the families of the earth would ultimately be blessed, and that his family would be used by God to give to the world the Savior and to give to the world the gospel. And that moment has now arrived. And so also towards the end of Mark 16, even though we don't exactly see the transition here, but when we compare it with the other gospels, clearly Christ has come to the end of his instruction, that remarkable instruction that he gave them during those 40 days. And again, he gives them their marching orders. And so I want to look at verses 15 and 16 of Mark 16 and focus especially on verse 16. And we read there, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And so I want to focus on verse 16 especially, where Christ clearly sets before us that the goal of the preaching of the gospel is that sinners would believe in him and would surrender themselves to his sovereign lordship. And so we want to focus this morning then on man's response to the preaching of the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus Christ makes it crystal clear here to the disciples that as they go forth preaching the gospel, there will be two possible responses to that gospel. Because even though the Lord Jesus inserts a statement about baptism, and we will explain that, the text ultimately pivots on faith and unbelief. And so ultimately Christ is saying people will either believe your message or they will not believe your message. And you must proclaim in my name what the consequences will be of either. And so therefore we will look at man's response to the preaching of the gospel. And so today, this morning, I really want to get down to basics, the very basics of the gospel message that God's servants are to proclaim, that I am called to proclaim also here in your midst. And so we see that our text addresses three things. First of all, it addresses faith, he that believeth. Then it addresses the sacrament of baptism as an expression of obedience. So faith in the first place, obedience in the second place, and then the third possible response, namely unbelief and the consequences. But he that believeth not shall be damned. So that's the contrast of the text. The whole text pivots on faith. Faith results in salvation. Unbelief results in damnation. First of all, then, we will talk about faith. Another way that we could set forth these points is this way. So, boys and girls, if you are taking notes as well, we could put it this way. What is faith? Faith is the gospel embraced. Obedience is the gospel obeyed. And thirdly, unbelief is the gospel rejected. The gospel embraced, the gospel obeyed, and the gospel rejected. And so the first thing we need to focus on is on the gospel itself. And you know what the word gospel means, but sometimes it is important for us, even for me, to go over the basics. The word gospel comes from an old English word that means God spell. And spell is an old English word, as you probably know, that means word. Our word spelling is related to that word spell. So God spell literally means God's word. And over time, those two words were united, and so God's spell became gospel. And the meaning that became attached to the word gospel was good news or glad tidings. Because ultimately, that's what the word of God contains. The word of God contains the gospel. The word of God contains God's message to fallen sinners like you and me. And it is a message of glad tidings. It is a message, first and foremost, about his only begotten Son. It is the glad tidings that he sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. The glad tidings that Jesus himself so remarkably expressed in John 3, verse 16, when he said, "For God so loved the world, this wicked, ungodly world, that he gave the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom, he gave him to be a sacrifice for sin, lifting him up," as Jesus said, "even so the Son of Man must be lifted up," just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. "So the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes on him would not perish but have eternal life." And that's why in Luke 24, Christ in very explicit details tells his disciples what the focus of their message must be as they go forth into the world. He tells them that in my name, in other words, that clearly means that when you go forth and when you preach, your message must revolve around me. It must revolve around my name. But in my name, you have to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. You have to preach the command of the gospel to repent. And you have to preach the comfort of the gospel, namely the forgiveness of sins. And so, congregation, there is no real gospel preaching unless sinners are called to repent. What does that mean? Calling sinners to repent? Does that mean that we tell people to clean up their act? Does that mean that we tell people to be as good as they can possibly be? Oh, congregation, if that were the message, it would be a hopeless message. For who of us could ever clean up his act? Who of us could ever so reorder his lives that our lives would become acceptable to God? So clearly what that does not mean is that we have to make ourselves acceptable to God. And what's key to understanding the meaning of the word repentance is that it literally means, in this Greek word, metanoia, it means a change of thinking, a change of mind. In the Old Testament, it always means a change of direction. And those two belong inseparably together. Because true repentance will always be the result of changed thinking and a changed direction. And so the word repentance, and that's why we have to preach it, and that's why I have to preach it today. The word repentance implies, congregation, that you and I, by nature, are moving in the wrong direction. The word repentance implies that because we are sinners, we are thinking in the wrong way. We have wrong thoughts about God. We have wrong thoughts about His Word. And we have wrong thoughts about ourselves. And that's why, by nature, we will continue to move in the wrong direction. And Christ is saying to His disciples, and He's saying to us, His servants, and that is my calling this morning as well, is that you need to repent. And so what this means, you need to change your thinking about God. You need to change your thinking about His Word. You need to change direction. Because as long as you continue to go your way, as we will see later, your way will inevitably lead to the damnation of your soul. And that's why the call to repentance is so very urgent. That's why God Himself in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, He calls urgently, He calls sinners to turn to Him. And He promises there that because He has no pleasure in the death of sinners, but rather that they would turn unto Him and live. So God is saying in Ezekiel 33, this is what I delight in. This is what is my pleasure. My pleasure is when sinners turn to me, when sinners no longer go their own way, when sinners hear my voice, when sinners come and bow before me, when they seek me. And then you hear God Himself with holy urgency pleading with sinners, turn ye, for why will you die? A congregation, that is a mystery, really. A mystery that we see playing out all the time. That by nature, we choose death over life. That's what God is saying, sinner. Why are you so stubborn? Why are you so foolish? Why do you not give heed to my words? Why will you not turn? I am promising you that I have no pleasure in your death. I am promising you that if you turn to me, I will receive you and I will pardon you. Why will you die? And so ultimately, when we are called, and as I am called to call you to repentance, and I'm asking you this morning, congregation, I told you we're going to deal with the basics. I'm asking you this morning, in what direction are you moving? In what direction are you moving? Have you already turned from your sinful way? And are you turning unto God? Because ultimately, when God calls us to repentance, what He is saying, sinner, I want you to come to me. I want you to turn to me. I want you to take me seriously. I want you to take my word seriously. I want you to hear what I am saying. Stop ignoring me. Stop ignoring my words. And come and bow at my feet. Cast yourself at my feet, because you will find me to be a gracious God. And so implied in that message to preach repentance in the name of Christ, implied in that message, of course, is that we then tell sinners that they must look to Christ, That they must believe on him, that they must trust in him. And that is our simple command. The congregation, I am not preaching the gospel, and I would not be preaching the gospel to you this morning unless I would tell you in the clearest possible language that you must believe in the name of God's only begotten Son. And you need to understand that that's not an option. It's very clear from 1 John 3 that God commands men to believe in the name of his only begotten Son. And then the promise of the gospel is, and then the whole aspect of whether you can do that in your own strength is not the point right now. I will address it in a moment. The point is that the message of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That was the question of the jailer. And Paul did not hesitate one moment when he asked him, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so the repentance that we are called to preach implies not only a turning to God from sin, but a turning to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set before us in the gospel. And in that sense, we can say that Christ here, he really ends where he began. Because in Mark 1, verse 15, we read that when he began to preach, his message, his opening statement of his public ministry was simply this: repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's crystal clear from our text that when that gospel is preached to us, as I preach that gospel to you this morning, that we cannot be neutral to that message. There's only one of two possible responses to that gospel. And so, boys and girls, that applies to you, that applies to all of us. So I ask you this morning, boys and girls, what are you doing with the Word of God? What are you doing with the message of the Word of God? Because clearly, Christ is telling his disciples that when you preach the gospel, you must demand a response to that gospel. You must tell your audience that they must believe that gospel in order to be saved. And you must tell them if they do not believe it, they will be damned. And so he tells them as they go forth into the world, this is what you will encounter. You will encounter a twofold response to the gospel. We see that clearly illustrated in Acts 13, for instance, where the Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And after he has expounded the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures, then we see a twofold response. We see the Gentiles rejoicing in his message, embracing that message, and we see the Jews rejecting that message in unbelief. A congregation, if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit, then our preaching would only fall on deaf ears. The sad thing is that the natural man does not want to hear the gospel. The natural man does not want to be called to repentance. The natural man does not want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, and I will address it later again, you will not come to me that you might have life. He doesn't say you cannot come to me, but he says you will not come to me. And yet, the wonderful thing is that we know from church history, and that we know that until this very day, that yet the preaching of the gospel is not in vain. That by the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, sinners respond to that gospel. That as a result of his mighty work, men and women do repent and take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, in very plain language, my dear friend, do you belong to them? Have you responded to this gospel? Have you come to Christ in response to this gospel? Because what's clear from this passage and from the other passages, that Christ is telling his disciples, you must go into a fallen world and you must tell them that they must believe something in order to be saved. So, congregation, it is true that the life of the Christian is a life in which the truths of God's word become an experiential reality. And yet nowhere does the Bible say that we have to wait to experience something to be saved. The Bible says we need to believe something to be saved. And let that be crystal clear. That is crystal clear from the Great Commission that Christ gives to his church. That's crystal clear from our text. Christ is saying to his disciples, as you preach the gospel to all creatures, you must set before them two possibilities, faith and unbelief, believing the gospel and rejecting the gospel. And what is it to believe the gospel? In very simple words, we could say to believe the gospel is to take the gospel seriously. To believe the gospel is to trust in its message. To believe the gospel is to respond to what the gospel is saying. To believe the gospel is to respond to the invitation of the gospel expressed by the Lord Jesus himself when he said, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believing the gospel is ultimately to say amen to the message of the gospel. The congregation, again I ask you, have you ever done that? Have you said amen to the gospel? Have you, as a wretched sinner, have you fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge? Have you come in response to his word? Because when we do, and that is part of the gospel, when we do, God promises in his word that upon that simple exercise of faith, an exercise of faith that is as simple as what those dying Israelites did, when they looked at that brazen serpent, that's all they were asked to do, is to look upon that brazen serpent. But you see, when they did, they said amen to the gospel. When they looked at that serpent, that showed that they believed what Moses said. And you know, whoever did not look perished. They perished, not because there was no healing for them, but they perished. Because they would not turn. They perished because they refused to look. And that's the blessing. That is the promise of the gospel. A promise that I must and may preach to you today. That if you come to this Christ, if you lay hold of him, just like that woman with the issue of blood, if you trust in him, if you believe on him, if you cry out in the need of your soul, oh, Lord Jesus, I believe, help mine unbelief, that upon that simple act of faith, God will grant you the full and irreversible blessing of the full and free pardon of your sins. Acts 10:43, to him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And so to believe is to simply open up your empty beggar hands. We have nothing. And what God calls us to do, sinner, come before me. Come to me with your guilt. Come to me with the burden of your sin. Come to me with your corruption. Come to me with your empty hands and receive from me what I am freely offering to you in the gospel, what I'm offering to you without money and without price. And congregation, when we do, Christ will never put us to shame. Because you cannot honor God more, you cannot please Him more than by believing in His only begotten Son. Nothing moves God so deeply as when we take His word seriously. Nothing so pleases Him as when we come and put our trust in His Son. Jesus said it, "This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up at the last day." Could not be any clearer. He that believeth on Him whom the Father has sent, namely His Son, it is the will of my Father that whoever does that, they will receive everlasting life, and I will raise him again at the last day. And yet, remarkably, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His clear message to His disciples, He includes the sacrament of baptism. He that believeth and is baptized. Now, we need to understand immediately that ultimately this text is not about baptism, even though it plays an important role in this text. Because what Christ is clearly not saying in this text is that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Because if that were true, then salvation would be by works. Obviously, the New Testament does not teach anywhere that baptism saves you. And then why does Christ here add it? For the simple reason that as the apostles would go forth into the pagan world, they would have to request this, or they would have to require this of those who responded to the gospel, in order that thereby they would give clear evidence that they truly embraced the gospel unto salvation. Now, the fact that that baptism itself cannot save you is clearly illustrated in Acts 8 by the story of Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer was a man who was baptized, who confessed the name of Christ. And yet we know that Peter exposed him as a wicked man. He exposed him as an unbeliever. So even though he had confessed the name of Christ, even though he had been baptized in the name of a triune God, he nevertheless proved to be an unbeliever. And so what is the significance then? Well, you see, the significance is this, is that as they would go into the pagan world, in order for them to verify that those who heard the gospel truly embraced it, they would have to demonstrate this by making a radical break with their paganism, a radical break with their culture. You see, in our culture, it's not so difficult to profess the name of Christ. But as the apostles would go forth into the pagan world, they would bring the gospel to men and women who would know that to believe this gospel, to believe in this Savior, they would have to pay a tremendous price. For the pagans to whom the gospel would come, to the pagans to whom the gospel would be preached, it meant often that their families would reject them. It meant that their society, their community would reject them. It meant that they would face persecution, that would face enmity. They would lose their jobs because they would profess the name of Christ. And some of them would even face death. They would know that. And therefore, it was absolutely essential that those who expressed faith in the gospel would affirm that by submitting themselves to the sacrament of baptism. And so that's why they, wherever they would go forth, they did precisely that. And of course, the sacrament of baptism is the sacrament of incorporation. In other words, those pagans could not become part of the household of God unless they would submit to the sacrament of incorporation. And by submitting to that sacrament, they submitted to a sacrament by which God would give them also a visible affirmation of the gospel which they had embraced. A visible affirmation of His faithfulness also towards them. It would be an affirmation of the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of these men. That's why throughout the book of Acts, whenever we read about baptism, we always do so in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit, because the sacrament of baptism symbolizes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, because ultimately it is the work of the Holy Spirit by which we become members of the living church. And so it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit, not only that we believe the gospel, but that we also embrace the Savior in his lordship. In other words, what Christ is saying, that when you preach the gospel, you must tell sinners not only to believe in me, but they must submit to me. They must surrender to my lordship. What we do see, however, in the book of Acts, which is entirely consistent with what we see in the Old Testament as well, is that when someone comes to conversion and is baptized, that his entire house is baptized, his entire family is baptized. Even when Zacchaeus came to conversion, the Lord Jesus said, "This day salvation has come to his house." In other words, the conversion of Zacchaeus had implications for his entire family. And so we read in the book of Acts about the conversion of Cornelius. And when he came to faith, he and his entire house were baptized. Lydia came to conversion, and her entire house was baptized. The jailer came to conversion. Crispus came to conversion. His entire house was baptized. And why did they do so? Did that mean necessarily that every member of that family had become a true believer? Well, first of all, the apostles had no way of knowing that. We do not know the hearts of men. But the reason they did so was in obedience to their Bible. And for the apostles, of course, the Old Testament was their Bible. And so what did the Old Testament require? If someone wanted from the outside, if a pagan, a Gentile, wanted to be incorporated into the household and family of God, then not only would the father be circumcised, but every male in his house would be circumcised. That's what happened with Abraham. When Abraham was circumcised as a sign and seal of his faith, every male in his house was circumcised. And so the apostles simply recognized that this is God's method. God is the God of the families of Israel. And so they recognized that when a pagan, a Gentile, would confess faith in Christ and would come to conversion, that this would have consequences for the entire family. That's why I am quite certain that on the day of Pentecost, when the sacrament of baptism was administered for the first time, that the apostles administered baptism to entire households, because that's what they did throughout the books of Acts. After all, what did Peter say to the audience? He said, "Why must you submit to baptism?" He said, "For the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of salvation is unto you and to your children." Simply repeating the foundational promise that God had made to Abraham. And so that's why in the missionary context, the sacrament of baptism was a very significant moment. It was a moment where a pagan would publicly break with his former life, publicly break with his past, where he would publicly surrender his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is simply saying that as his disciple would go forth into this pagan world, into this hostile world, he would say the ultimate proof that someone truly believes in my name will be their willingness to surrender themselves to my lordship. And so in the context of this text, Christ is simply saying that this saving faith in me must be affirmed by obedience. Christ is saying that faith and obedience always go hand in hand. In other words, a true believer doesn't just believe in Christ for salvation, but he embraces him as his Lord as well. Because Christ saves not only to deliver us from sin, but Christ saves us to make us a new creature. In other words, Christ saves us unto discipleship. And that's the point Christ is making here, that saving faith never stands alone. So Christ is saying, you need to look for tangible evidence that those to whom you have preached the gospel are taking that gospel seriously. And the pagans to whom you will preach will demonstrate that they take the gospel seriously by willingly submitting to the sacrament of incorporation, whereby they are incorporated into the household and into the family of faith. And so, congregation, what Christ is saying here, as you bring the gospel, even though it presents a free salvation, that gospel is not cheap. That gospel means there is a cost to be paid. That gospel means that we have to forsake our former life. That gospel requires that by believing in Christ, we must also become like him. In other words, Christ is saying, true believers will always be obedient believers. As a matter of fact, there is no such a thing as a believer who does not always and desire to obey the will of the Savior in whom he has put his trust. So what Christ is simply emphasizing here is that justification and sanctification are inseparably together. I know these are difficult words that I've explained before, but let me say it again. In other words, we not only come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but we also come to him in order to be sanctified by him, to be made holy, to be made like him. And so Christ is simply saying, real faith will always manifest itself in obedience. Real faith will always prove itself by a willing and wholehearted surrender to my sovereign will. And that's why also in our age today, we need to emphasize this connection between faith and obedience. There are far too many in our culture, in our country as well, who very flippantly confess the name of Christ, but there is no evidence in their lives that they have surrendered to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are too many in our culture who are merely interested in a Savior who delivers them from the consequences of sin and are not interested in a Savior whom they are called to follow unconditionally in the pathway of obedience. And so there is much of North American Christianity that is what we call an antinomian Christianity. Antinomian simply means they have no use for the law. They think that to be a Christian means you are free, you're at liberty to do as you please. Well, the Word of God does not teach that. The Word of God teaches that coming to Christ means a surrender to Christ. Coming to Christ means that we are willing to obey him and to follow him. Believers in Christ will always prove their faith by being followers of Christ. And of course, again, I said, we cannot judge a man's heart. We cannot judge infallibly whether someone has truly believed, but we can judge someone by the fruits of their lives. And those fruits have to demonstrate that not only are we professing the name of Christ, but that we also are determined to be his followers. And so this needs to be crystal clear, is that a fruitless faith, a faith that is not verified by obedience to God's revealed will, a fruitless faith will not yield salvation. And so what applies to the world in general applies to religion as well, and that is that talk is cheap. That's why Jesus issued that serious warning, and I've often repeated that warning. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so Jesus is saying, don't just accept people's verbal confession. It's very easy to say, Lord, Lord, And especially in our culture, we don't have a price to pay to confess his name. But he said, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And that will simply is that we believe his Son and that we follow his Son in the pathway of obedience. That is what pleases God. And unless we have a faith that is verified by a godly life, not a perfect life, because there is not a Christian that lives a perfect life, but a godly life, only then do we have evidence that we are united to Christ. In other words, true Christians are habitual followers of Christ, not always consistent followers, but they are habitual followers of Christ. Then finally come these solemn words that come out of the mouth of the Savior. But he that believeth not shall be damned. So that's ultimately the real issue. Because you see, a faith that does not manifest itself in obedience, and for the pagans that meant their willingness to submit to the sacrament of baptism, a faith that is not verified by obedience is not saving faith. And then Christ says, you have to warn those to whom you preach the gospel what the consequences are of their not surrendering to my word and not surrendering to my will. Because he that believeth not shall be damned. These words come out of the mouth of the Savior. He who came into the world to save sinners, here, without apology, talks about damnation. And Jesus is saying to his apostles, you need to tell those that hear the gospel that should they reject your message, should they reject me, should they refuse to come to me, you must tell them that they will be damned. In case you know, what an awful word that is. But it comes from the lips of Christ. Christ is saying, if you don't believe in me, you will be damned. And so Christ here clearly separates human beings in only two possible classes, believers and unbelievers. That's very consistent. You find it all through the New Testament. The last verse of John 3, as you know, he that believeth in the Son has life, he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What a sobering thought, congregation, that as I stand before you here today, you either will be saved or you will be damned. Those are the only two possible options. Either you are a believer or you are still an unbeliever. There is no in-between category. And so my question is, congregation, to which category do I belong? And to which category do you belong? Because this is a life and death question. Christ said, you must go into the world and you must tell sinners not to take my word lightly. Part of your job is to warn sinners of the consequences of not believing on me. You have to tell them that they will be damned. Because congregation, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what our circumstances may be, one thing all of God's children have in common, and that's they all believe in Christ. They all have come to Christ. They all love Christ. They are all drawn to Christ. Every man that has heard and learned of the Father, Jesus said, cometh unto me. Oh, he said, whenever my Father teaches you by his Spirit, you will always come to me. You cannot but come to me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit at all times, in all places, in all men. Is that he makes the Lord Jesus Christ so precious and so attractive to our soul that I, the wretched sinner, cannot but respond to that gospel. And I ask you, have you done that? Have you come to Christ as a poor, needy sinner? Have you taken the gospel seriously? Or are you still saying no to the gospel? That's ultimately what unbelief is. The gospel is preached. God offers his son to you. He promises you full and free pardon. He promises you that he will receive you and he will be gracious unto you. And then to say no, because ultimately that's what we all do by nature. That's why you will go through Scripture in vain to look for the distinction between converted and unconverted people. Well, of course, that distinction is real. But the Bible does not make that distinction. Why not? Because the real issue is faith and unbelief. And so what it means to be unconverted is really, if you would say, I'm still unconverted, what a damning indictment that is of yourself. Because to be unconverted simply means that you have not turned. That means that you are not responding to God's word. To be unconverted means you're still going your own way. And so the Bible nowhere tells us that we are poor and helpless victims of circumstances. God views you as a believer or an unbeliever. It's one of the two. Again, there is no third possibility. And the natural man, and even the religious man, is ultimately hostile to that gospel. That's why the Pharisees, as religious as they were, and as pious as they were, oh, they bristled with enmity towards Christ. They had no use for him, and they finally sought to eliminate him once and for all. That's why earlier I quoted the words of John 5, verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Oh, not to believe the gospel, not to believe in Christ, is nothing less than making God a liar. In John 5, verse 10, we've quoted these verses often, but again, let me read it. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And here come those words. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that he gave of his Son. That's it. That's what the Bible is. It's the Father's record of his Son. And by not believing it, by not responding to it, by ignoring it, by making excuses, by hiding behind our inability, hiding behind God's sovereign decree, really what we're doing is we're making God a liar. And that's why the consequences are so serious. Because if we cannot honor God more than by believing on his Son, we cannot dishonor him more than by not believing on his Son. That's why Christ says, those who will not believe on me, they will be damned. To be damned is to be condemned. To be damned is to be the subject of God's wrath forever. To be damned is that you will spend eternity in hell. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. John 3, verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins, or you will be damned. That's why in Revelation 28, verse 8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's nothing worse that can happen to a human being than to be damned. And you will be damned, congregation. I'll be lying to you. You will be damned because you did not believe in the name of his Son. When you stand before the judgment seat of God, God will judge you by what you have done with his only begotten Son. You will appear before God as either a believer or as an unbeliever. Turn in your Bibles with me to John 12, please. John 12. We will wrap this up. John 12. John 12, verse 47 and verse 48. And here Jesus says, "And if any man hear my words and believe not," there you have it, "I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Oh, if that dawns on you, congregation, if it dawns on you what it means to be damned, you can only shudder when you hear people casually say, "I'll be damned." Do you realize what they're saying? "I'll be damned." Or when they dare to say, "God damn it." Do you realize how awful that is? How wicked that is? People don't realize what they're saying. To be damned is to be consigned to that place where hope will never come. Is to be consigned to that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To be damned is to be in that place where the worm will never die, where your conscience will accuse you forever, and there's no hope of return. The congregation, that's why this is not pleasant. But why do you think Jesus tells us to talk about damnation? You know why? Because God has no pleasure in your death. If he had pleasure in your death, he would not let you know that you were headed for damnation apart from Christ. So, my dear congregation, I said at the beginning, today we're going to deal with the basics. The basics that are set before us in this text. So I ask you, with all the love of my heart, in the name of Christ, who has sent me to preach the gospel to you, are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? It's one or the two. And you must find the answer. You must not rest until you know the answer to that question. Boys and girls, you need to find the answer to that question. You need to know whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. Because either you will be saved because you believed in Christ, or you will be damned because you did not believe in Christ. And therefore, while he proffers peace and pardon, oh, let us hear his voice today. And today, he proffers to you peace and pardon. Today, the gospel is preached to you. Today, we declare unto you glad tidings. God gave his Son to be a sacrifice for sin. And that if you believe on his Son, and if you come to his Son, you will be received with open arms. If you believe in his Son, you will not be cast out. But God will be gracious to you. He will receive you. He will embrace you in the arms of his love. He will fully and freely pardon all of your sins. And if your question is, "Forgive me for going a few extra minutes," this is too important. If you say, "But how can I do this on my own? How can I repent and believe?" That's something I want you to go home with. That's something that I want you to drive to your knees. That's something you need to wrestle with before God. Because God does not give you the option. God does not say to you, "Sinner, wait till I do something. Wait till I work in you." God never speaks that language. It needs to bring you into despair. And you need to say, "Lord, I have heard that unless I believe in thy Son, I'm going to be damned. I'm going to be damned forever." And in that need of your soul, that you would groan to God, "Lord, enable me to do what thou art commanding me to do. Enable me to repent and to believe in thine only begotten Son." And what an encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ
has been exalted also to give repentance. He is a complete Savior who does it all. And if you don't know how to repent, and if you don't know how to believe, tell him, cry out to him, and ask him to enable you to do what God requires you to do. Because only he that believes in Christ, only he or she will not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.